story I wanted to begin with is the story of Paul, not the apostle, but Paul the biomedical engineer. This 24-year-old guy I met in College Station. His motorcycle had broken down. He was in a parking lot trying to tinker with it, and I stopped to see if I could help, maybe give him a ride. So he's a man that believes in God, but his view of the scriptures was probably a little different than what you and I consider to be the truth. He was plagued by a concern for how especially the Genesis record accords with modern scientific findings. So when I listened to him, actually I got an email from him. We did meet for a number of months. But I got an email before these classes started, where he asked me to explain the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. He's wanting me to explain to him, why do so many churches believe in biblical inerrancy? If you got that question, you met somebody and they asked you about why the churches seem to believe in the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, would that be something that you'd feel comfortable to talk about? It's kind of a $5 word, inerrancy, right? All we mean by inerrancy is that it's of divine origin and without error. It's from God, at least in its original manuscript form. He's a man that claimed to have respect for the Bible, but is uncertain whether it is the, quote, final word on all matters pertaining to morality, faith, and doctrine. So tonight we're going to address some of the arguments that we hear about the Bible, this kind of reasoning, and I want to say at the outset that there's no room for middle ground on this issue. You're not allowed to say about the Bible, and to be fair to it, that it's a good book, but it's not inerrant. It's a good book, but it's not the final word on all matters pertaining to morality and faith and doctrine, because it's either what it claims to be, which is from God, and strictly from God, from the mind of God, or it's not, and it's a terrible book that's filled people with lies and false hope and caused people to give their lives up for something that's, in that case, not true. It's relevant, of course, because in John 5, verse 47, Jesus said that to the Jews that if they did not receive Moses' words, if they did not believe his writings, how will you then believe my words? What I'm saying is that their view, the Jews' view of Scripture in the Old Testament, their lack of respect for his writings, had a definite impact on the present. And our view of the scriptures, if we don't believe our scripture, if we don't believe the writings, as Paul says, when you read my writings, you can have my insight into the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 5. If our view of his writings is not what it needs to be, then we're going to be in the same boat that the Jews were and not believe the things that we need to believe. What I want to do in the lesson is to take 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I want to break it down for you to see how that one two verses here, 16 and 17, addresses pretty much every point that this man had brought up. Okay? So let's read that together. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I hope the colors show up. You can see an effort at some different colors there. That's an that's my intent of showing you the breakdown, maybe a preview of what I hope to discuss, the different aspects. We're going to have a section in the lesson on the import of the word all. The next, not necessarily in this order, we're going to cover what is meant by Scripture, what is meant by inspiration, What is the significance of it being profitable for all of those things there? And then the significance of complete, just so you know where we're going. So we want to start, in this case, with the word inspiration. And if I could just read for you an excerpt from a message that I got from our friend Paul. Again, not the apostle. These are not inspired words here. Paul wrote me and said, "I don't believe that God willed for exact words and phrases to be written down in a specific, divinely determined, perfect version of a text. I'm inclined to believe, though, that it contains words of God. So yes, I would agree that it is likely God's word, but in an inclusive sense, not exclusively." In essence, what it sounds like he's saying here is that there are words that came from God in here. They are definitely from his mind, but this does not constitute, in his understanding, to be an exclusive rendering of what the message that God intended from beginning to end. That is, in his mind, the question is, who gets to hold the proverbial pen, so to speak? Now, not talking about who was the scribe who wrote it down, but who really is the brains behind the operation. So, let's consider the word inspiration. The definition, of course, perhaps, as you've heard, is God breathed. Comes from theopneustos. You don't have to have taken Greek. You have to just go to church for a couple of years, and you'll probably have heard that from someone. But God breathed. It originated in the mind of God. 2 Peter 1:21 illustrates this concept really well. In that text, it says that no scripture is of private interpretation. I just want to focus in on verse 21 here. Look at the conclusion of this context. "For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So these words were not from men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. And I always love to share with people that I'm studying with, usually in some coffee shop or at the building, anytime I can get somebody to agree to study. If we're studying inspiration, I like to illustrate this with Acts 27, verse 15. It says, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive." That phrase, "we let her drive," is the same exact word that was used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. In that context, it was defined as moved by the Holy Spirit. So you get a really cool word picture here of what does it mean to be moved by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like a ship being driven about by the winds. That wind is totally... In fact, he says, we couldn't do anything, so the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, so we let her drive. Essentially, we were at the mercy of the wind. It was dictating our direction, our course. So that's what inspiration means. Now, concerning the concept as it's illustrated, look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Again, we're looking at what the Bible claims of itself, so that we can't, again, take this middle-of-the-road opinion of the Scriptures, as our friend Mr. Paul did, that it's a good book, it contains words of God, but not necessarily exclusively all from Him. So, the concept in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks to you." This is the idea of inspiration. This is what it means to be moved by the Spirit. A person could actually give no forethought, no preparation, something that most preachers would be unwilling to do, and a few attempt it. I think it's evident in what the outcome is in that way. But to be able to speak without any preparation here, with understanding about what needs to be said, that's what we're talking about. Concerning the claims of inspiration, you see various men who wrote Scripture and had their writings canonized in the Book of God. You got men like Paul, David, Jeremiah, Moses, all of whom claimed that their writings were the words of God themselves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is very careful to make a distinction between words of men versus the words of God. He says, "For this reason, we thank you. We thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of God. I'm sorry, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So he says, I want you to understand that when you read that letter, when you heard those words that I was preaching, those were given to you by God. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says the same thing. If you write in your margins of your Bible, you can maybe want to link those concepts together. Because here in verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him know that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." All right. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he uses an illustration of the fact that none of us know what is going on in the minds of another man. We can't read people's thoughts. We can watch their body language. We can see their facial expressions and draw conclusions in that way. But no one can claim to be able to discern what is actually going on in a man's head. And it's the same with the Spirit of God. The only way to know the mind of God is if the Spirit of God reveals that to him. And it says in verse 13, "These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." And I like the New American Standard here, where it says, "comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And so the Holy Spirit is how you get the thoughts of God into word form. He did that for us through the writings of Paul and these other men. Concerning David, he claimed in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, just to show you, we're talking about Old and New Testament here, that David, as he depicts him as the author of many various Psalms. It says, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." That's a direct claim to inspiration, that he was speaking the words of God. And that kind of claim is made over 4,000 times in the Scriptures. Jeremiah, claims of inspiration by Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And there's a really neat parallel when you look at Jeremiah and Daniel together. But Jeremiah said of his prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2, we'll just focus on verse 2. It says, "To whom the Lord, the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah." So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Josiah. And then skip down to verse 9. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That's important when someone comes along and says, you know, the things that Jeremiah wrote, a lot of them were from God, a lot of them, but not exclusively. But Jeremiah claims to have been speaking the words that came from God. Now, concerning Daniel and his connection to this, look at chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You get an authentication of Jeremiah's prophecy, and it shows the attitude that Daniel had towards Jeremiah's prophecy. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. How did Daniel get that understanding? What's he talking about? He's talking about the time of the captivity of the children of God as it was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah had said, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus speaks the Lord, God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. So this book that he's written is all of the words that God had spoken to them. And Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9 says the exact same thing. And so it was Jeremiah who told them that it would be for a period of 70 years that they would be in captivity. And then finally, of Moses, as an example of Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. You see Moses making this claim, the inspiration. It says, Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since. You have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, and seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. We'll not take the time, I don't think. Well, the significance of those passages listed there in brackets there is really neat because it does show Moses, his modus operandi, his standard manner of procedure. Whenever something arose concerning Israel that was unaddressed by God's revelation, whenever he confronted a scenario where God hadn't dealt with that issue, maybe it would be good just to note real quickly that Moses did not presume to, even with the status that he possessed, Moses did not presume to just render judgments in those cases. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 8, when the question of the Passover came up, where by some who were on a journey or could not, for some other reason, participate on the first month and the 14th day of the month, they said, why should we be excluded from the Passover? And so chapter 9, verse 8 says, Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. Not that we should wait for God to reveal to us as he did to Moses, but if I haven't received revelation on an issue, I'm not just going to stumble ahead. I'm just going to proceed forward and give my best judgment about what I think God would feel in concerning this situation. Because if you ask me, if it were up to me and I were Moses in that situation, I could have very easily seen God saying, well, you know what, I've specified a day. If you can't meet that day, then you'll just have to wait until next year. You know, there's a reason I choose things, and you know, we could see him reasoning like that. We understand, if you're familiar with the story, that he said that for certain reasons they would be permitted to keep on the second month, the 14th day of the month, the Passover. Now, I wouldn't have come up with that. I wouldn't have known that would at all would have been the answer of the Lord, but that just shows why we need revelation. There's another example of a man gathering sticks in Numbers 15:34. They find the man gathering sticks, and what is Moses' response? It says they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Had not been explained that yet. Well, you tell me Moses, as the leader of Israel, can't discern for himself a punishment for this? I mean, you got some other punishments for various things. Maybe you should just, should we gauge? Well, that was his punishment in this case over here, so this seems like a bigger violation or a less violation to me than something that God already mentioned. No, he said, let's see what God has to say. Same example, we won't turn over there, and I'm not going to. Leviticus 24:12, there's a man in a scuffle with another Israelite, and one of them ends up blaspheming the name of God. And again, they arrest him, put him away until it's determined what should be done. And he ends up getting executed because of his blasphemy. Again, I mean, no man's perfect, right? We all stumble with the tongue. A man left to his own might hear him saying, you know, I didn't mean it. I'm so sorry that happened. That was the Lord's consequence. All right, so to what extent then? To what extent is it inspired? Should we understand this inspiration as a thought for thought sort of interpretation, or actually God provided the actual words? Did he kind of prod men like Paul to just go ahead and sit down and start putting something together, and I'll try to nudge you along when you seem to get stuck? Or did he actually provide words? One of the things you can do to explain that to people is to show how specifically the revelation was interpreted by various Bible characters. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, when the questions arose concerning the resurrection, actually these were questions pertaining to this woman who had seven husbands in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? This was the question. This was the scenario that the Sadducees had created. And Jesus answers them and says that they do err not knowing the scriptures, the power of God, that there's neither marriage, neither do they marry or are they given in marriage, but are like the angels. And then says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God through Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love that passage because it says that it was spoken to you by God. And we would go back and read, wait a minute, it looked like God was speaking to Moses there. He said it to Moses, but he was speaking to Sadducees. He was speaking. This had an extended application here. What he was saying there was that you should have been able to conclude from your readings of Moses that there must be a resurrection, because God said, "I, present tense, am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, if this is if inspiration is to be understood as though God nudged people and just kind of sent them off to do their own thing and then tried to veer them back on the course whenever they seemed to get off, it just doesn't explain how that Jesus could latch on to the tense of a word like that and say, you should know this by now. You should have studied more carefully. He makes the same argument concerning the singular versus plural nature in Galatians 3:16 of the word seed, and not to seeds, but as to one seed, Galatians 3:16. It would have been very different if God had promised to Abraham that it was through your seeds all nations would be blessed. That would be through your descendants. As pertaining to all of them rather than through one, that is Jesus. 1 Peter 1:10-12, if you're taking notes, you might want to include that, because There the prophets actually admit to having written things that they themselves did not know or understand. It says that they longed to look into the things that they were writing with questions themselves. They're writing about who or what spirit of Christ within them was indicating when it spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So, I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense for them to be writing about things that just makes them, boy, wonder and be curious about the things that they're writing. How often do we write above our heads? You know, that doesn't make any sense. You don't say, wow, that was really deep. Yeah, I had no idea. I had no idea how deep that was. That doesn't make any sense. But that's the exact thing that happened to Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Peter had no idea the import of what he was saying when he said, "And the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." The promise is to all who are far off. That is the Gentiles also. God's going to bring them in as well. And Peter has to be basically kicking and screaming here to accept the Gentiles. You want to say, Peter, you're the one who said this. You're the one who made this promise. Why did God have to, you know, send an angel to or have a vision here for you to go and be convinced that you could preach to these people? So, you know, God does that by inspiration. So we should be pretty clear. God did indeed will for exact words and phrases to be used and written down. So let's talk then about the scope of inspiration. When in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says all, I want you to appreciate that all means all. And that includes the parts that are out of step with society. We're not going to be allowed to just come along and say, "Well, that doesn't fit." That's not politically correct. As an example of this, I've got a picture here. I didn't want to bring the book, but William Barclay's commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, having to do with women in the assembly. His explanation to Paul and what he said there is concerning Paul. It says, "No man ever rose completely above the background of the age in which he lived and the society in which he grew up. And Paul, in his conception of the place of women within the church, was unable to rise above the ideas which he had known all his life." So he says that the product of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, is the result of Paul and the influence of society on him and his inability to rise above those influences. It's horrific. What about the parts that are problematic to my interpretation? We've all come to those passages where it just doesn't seem to be fitting what I've believed for all my life, and having difficulty reconciling this with other parts, and honestly, probably we would just rather that they weren't in there. Well, some kind of take that to the nth degree. Men like in the past, I understand from things I've read that Martin Luther had a very low regard for the book of James, and would have been quite pleased, and maybe have even tried to encourage people that it was not inspired. So you could spend a lot of time talking about that, but time that we don't have. So also parts seemingly unimportant. When Paul said all Scripture is inspired, he's not just talking about the big meaty doctrinal stuff, you know, the real weighty. We would include in that, he would include in that, passages like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." You're like, what are these, you know, you've got these benedictions, these farewell words. You got there's the parts that matter, and then there's just the personal dialogue, right? No, all of it's inspired, and all of it is profitable. We look at a passage like that and says, "Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me." That's significant. In Acts chapter 15, you might remember the dispute concerning Mark and how he did not want to bring Mark with him. But now we get this personal little note here where we see that Paul is willing to give him another chance. And he's willing to try again and not just write him off forever. It shows a forgiveness, a forgiving spirit. And I, for one, am thankful for things like that. If we try, we can come up with some sort of application, some sort of lesson, even regarding what we might consider these personal personal notes. All right, so it's all inspired. But what if someone says, well, what do you mean by Scripture? Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. So we've dealt with the word all, we've dealt with the word inspired. Here's this word Scripture. What is intended by that? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the context bears out that we're obviously talking about the Old Testament, in at least Paul was in this context, because he says, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The only Scriptures that would have been available to him at the time would have been Old Testament Scriptures. Also, we define Scripture as the New Testament as well. And, you know, if there's anything I've learned by talking to people who are way too smart for their own good, you get a lot of people like that in a university town, it's that you've got to be prepared to define everything. Like, well, what do you mean by Scripture? Where does it say the New Testament Scripture? Well, I think, you know, just you get stuff like that. People that are going to question you at every turn. So these passages show that Scripture is referred. New Testament is also referred to as Scripture as well. Paul's writings are referred by Peter in chapter 3, verse 16, to be some of them difficult to understand, and some twist as they do the rest of the Scripture. And so what that did was that called Paul's writings Scripture. And therefore, anything that Paul wrote should be identified as Scripture and inspired, profitable, able to make us complete for every good work. You get the same kind of reference in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, you know, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and calls that Scripture. So we're defining our terms here, and he's making a pretty solid case about what that means. So, as we just saw, the Apostle Paul called the Old Testament and New Testament alike Scripture by saying, for thus says the Scriptures. This leads us, of course, to our next point, which concerns the authority of the Scripture. So, let's talk about the authority of the Scripture from Romans chapter 4. And I just want to remind you of the words of our friend Paul, not the Apostle Paul. And I quote, I do not presently consider Scripture to be the final authority on all things concerning doctrine. So, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, well, what Paul taught concerning the role of faith in our justification, he then substantiated by saying, for what does the Scripture said. So he makes an argument about the role of faith in our justification, makes an argument about at what point Abraham was considered righteous in God's sight, and then he says, for what does the Scripture say? That's how you prove your point. You know, for Paul, he was trying to make a point, and that was his substantiation. That was his claim to credibility, because it comports with the Scripture. In Isaiah 8:19-20, Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. And that needs to be our appeal as well. The same appeal that Paul made when he says, what does the Scripture say? In 2 Peter 1:19 it says, and I referred to this earlier when I made the point about men being moved by the Holy Spirit. But in the earlier part of that verse it says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. All of these claims show the importance of the Scripture and their authority that they hold. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You're familiar with the Bereans and their commendation for having searched the Scriptures daily to ascertain whether or not Paul's teachings should be received. And you gotta appreciate the fact that Paul, as an apostle, didn't have a power trip over that. He didn't claim or say, you know, do you know who I am? You know. Do you know about my vision? Do you know about what the Lord said to me on the way road to Damascus? No, he didn't do any of that. He commended them for their willingness to search the Scriptures to prove his words. A final lesson concerning this subject comes from the word complete. Well, what does it mean to be then complete or thoroughly equipped? To have the Word of God be complete means that it provides everything that is necessary to accomplish the end of making us equipped for every possible work that one could do to please God. So he defines it himself in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, completeness is making us able to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The importance of the word every is that there's going to be no further need for any revelation from God in order to make us pleasing to God. That it includes everything that is necessary. Now again, our friend Paul says, Scripture may contain truth, but it's not conclusive or exhaustive, and that he doesn't understand why it must be the measuring stick for all truth claims. This is what he's missing. This is what he's not understanding. And that is that it makes us complete. I want you to look at some passages here from John 16, verse 33, and then in chapter 14, verse 26. The problem with believing that the Scriptures are not the measuring stick for all truth claims is that the apostles were promised to be given the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. Let's look at verse 13, not verse 33 there. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things that are to come. And then in chapter 14, verse 26, the Scripture says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It's all of these things that when read, when studied, are able to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Final passage is from Jude, verse 3. Where it says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all. That concept being the same as the word used in Hebrews 9, verse 12, in 10:10, where it talks about Jesus having come and sacrificed himself once for all. If his sacrifice is good once for all men, then that's the same significance of the Word of God for which we ought to contend. So, hope that's helpful. I hope that you feel equipped. If you've got some notes there, maybe you could sit down and explain why it is that you believe that the Bible is God's Word and what its expectations are of us, why we should consider them authoritative, how God defined them as Scripture, how much of it is to be understood as applying to us as Scripture, and from whom did they come? I had to go and organize these things. When I got these questions from my friend Paul, even though it's on a topic that you'd consider, well, that's a pretty basic one. Still, you hear certain things a certain way, and you're like, wait a minute, I gotta organize these thoughts. So the fact that they're all contained in this one wonderful little text is just icing on the cake. So we're going to stop right here, though, and I appreciate so much your attention. These are the words by which men will be saved. They're the only hope that we have of being saved and having fellowship with God. That's what is meant by the word complete, to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you want to start on that pursuit of being pleasing to God, of being equipped for every good work, then that starts by your response to the good words of God, some of which we've heard tonight. We'd love to be able to talk with you further about your faith, about your walk with God, and how we can help. And if you're subject to the invitation tonight, we hope that you'll take the first step by coming forward, letting us know how we can help you. While we together stand and sing.